The message you are about to hear was recorded at New Life Church of the Nazarene. New Life is located at 300 Ulloa Street on Naugash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. The mission of New Life is to become like Christ, to belong as His community, and to bring His gospel to the world, one life at a time.
Having some interesting San Francisco days where at night it's freezing, you wake up in the morning, there's frost on your car and frost on the grass, and then you keep going throughout the day and it ends up like this. It's beautiful out here. It's a beautiful day, we're in a beautiful city, and we are blessed. Amen? Amen. Are we blessed? Amen. About a third of you are blessed. That's great. Okay. Glad to hear that. The rest of you, we'll pray. We'll pray. Pray for you. Now we're going to be, I'm excited, we're starting a new series in the book of Colossians, and it's a book that I've never really gone through in a study or a Bible teaching, and it's wonderful just as we start out, just the things that we see here are so relevant for us as we are here in a city like this. We'll be able to see a lot of parallels between the city of Colossae and San Francisco and the area that we live in. And so I'm excited, hope you are, as we progress through this incredible book. So as we are about to begin, we're going to start with a reading. It's the greeting of Paul, simply the greeting. It's Colossians 1, verses 1 through 2. And that'll be our touchstone for how we launch this series. So if you would please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're reading verses 1 and 2. Listen to the Word of God.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ, Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you for yourself. We thank you for your presence here. And we welcome you, Holy Spirit, to be the one who guides us into all truth. And Lord, our minds and our hearts are prone to wander, prone to be distracted. And we need your Holy Spirit to keep us pointed towards the one who is at the center of all the universe, the first and the last, beginning and the end, the one who is and was and is to come, Jesus. So have our hearts, have our minds. You have our attention in this moment. In Jesus, your name, amen. You can be seated. It's important to note in the beginning of any series on any book that this book here of Colossians is not just a theological treatise, not a list of doctrines. It's not just simply a manual, even. It's a genuine letter. It's a genuine letter from a person, the Apostle Paul, in a specific point of time, to the people of Colossae. And there is an urgency. There's something that has prompted Paul to write, just like something would prompt you to write a letter or a card. If it's, hey, I want to encourage you, or hey, I've been thinking about you, or hey, I'm praying for you, or something like that. If there's something that burdens Paul to write this letter to this group of people. And the burden that Paul has is there's the threat of a teaching that has come into this church that's dangerous. And it's a teaching that we can relate to in our time, as we'll see. But let's talk a little bit about the setting here. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul is in a Roman prison writing this. And he's writing it to a community of Christ followers in Colossae, whom he's probably not met. He's probably never met them. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 1, you can kind of see a glimpse of this. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians 2:1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. So there's a group of people, perhaps in Laodicea, in that region, including Colossae, that has not met Paul. This church is about 100 miles inland. So we're looking, if you think about the country of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, that's where Colossae is. And in the middle of Turkey is about 100 miles off the coast is this town called Colossae. Colossae was surrounded by mountains, and it used to be a very large city, a very commercial center in that area. But about 40 years before Paul, it started to dwindle down. And there's a variety of reasons, because there's a city called Laodicea nearby. There's a city called Hierapolis nearby. Those cities are built up in their commerce. And there might have been an earthquake that actually destroyed much of the city. And so Colossae had become just a town. And that's why Paul, when he came on his missionary journey, he came through the major cities along the coast, like Ephesus, you know, the big cities. And he would come through Ephesus, and then what would happen is the gospel would start to spread all throughout the area. And there was a man who had taken that gospel to this people. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, we'll see how it came. Chapter 1 says this: all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it, understand and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So it was Epaphras who had heard Paul, maybe in Ephesus or somewhere, and then he went home to Colossae, about 100 miles inland, and started to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. People became followers of Jesus and started this church. Well, then a few years pass. This church has started well in the gospel of Jesus. But then Epaphras goes back to visit this church and discovers something startling. He's discovered that there's this false faction of people that's come into the church and given this teaching. It's a pretty dangerous kind of teaching. And we see a little bit about it here when we look at chapter 2, verse 8. So Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul refers to this dangerous kind of teaching that Epaphras has seen. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So what happened? Epaphras comes back to this church that he loves, sees that there's a group of people that bring in this philosophy, and it's about the basic elements of this world and worldly wisdom, and it's taking them away from Jesus. It's taking them away from Jesus. Epaphras, seeing this, he goes to Rome, all the way back to Rome where Paul is in prison, to report to Paul, here's what's going on in this church. Here's this teaching that's going on. What do I do? And so this is what has motivated Paul to write this letter, because he's seeing that there's something in this teaching that's very dangerous. Why? Because it's taking them away from Jesus. It's taking them away from Jesus. We can understand that in this culture, when we look at people and their spirituality, how when you have a group of people like San Francisco, very multicultural, very, you know, you have religions from all over the world in this city. And then when everyone starts mixing together and people start learning about everyone's different spirituality, hey, you're a Buddhist, what's that like? Or hey, you're a Muslim, what's that like? Or hey, you're into crystals, what's that like? Okay, so everyone then starts talking to each other, and the lines get blurry, is what happens. The lines between all the religions and the practices start getting blurred, and so you bring some of the Buddhism into some of the crystal stuff, and it all kind of gets kind of mixed together, like mixing religion in a blender and coming out with something very mixed up. This is what was happening. This philosophy was based in, there's a word for this, syncretism. All right? Syncretism. If you're a philosophy guy or a religious guy, you know this word. Syncretism is basically that. It's mixing up all these religions where all the lines get blurred and coming up with this spirituality. That's what Colossae was dealing with. Because you had Jewish people, you had pagans, you had people in Greek religion. They all got together and then brought this teaching into the church. Now, why did this church let it come in? Why? And I would say this, and it's something that we can relate to. There's a spirituality of fear. There's a spirituality of fear that allows us to be open to things that may not be from Christ. Because here's what this philosophy was. And just imagine, this is how they came in. You can imagine them coming into this church. Group of people coming in and saying, hey, we like Jesus. We're good with Jesus. But, you know, we've been part of this whole religious culture where we went to the temple of Apollo and the priest led us through these practices where we had this transcendent experience. We went up to the heavenlies. Some of us descended down to the underworld. But we got this secret knowledge of how spiritual things work. And they emphasized in this whole milieu the worship of angels. Because when we went into this transcendent experience and saw heaven and saw the underworld, we saw that working between them all were these angels. Angels. Now, you guys believe in angels, right? God believes in, God made angels. Angels are good. So this isn't something to have a red flag about. Okay, angels. What do these angels do? Well, we discovered by going to the temple of Apollo and having these experiences, we discovered these angels can actually help you with your day-to-day life to ward off all the evil powers. So all the demons and all the bad influences in your life. You can get these angels, if you know how to use your knowledge, you can get these angels to actually work on your behalf. Isn't that cool? Doesn't that sound great? And just if you want to know where I'm getting some of this, Paul talks about how, you know, some of you have gone into the worship of angels. This is there. And so this is the kind of teaching that these people had brought into the church. Now, it sounds great. They're saying, hey, we still like Jesus, but hey, you want to be protected from evil forces, don't you? Well, we got angels, and we know how to work them with our secret knowledge. And that's how it became part of the church. People said, hey, you like Jesus? We like Jesus. You're giving us a little bit extra along with it that helps us ward off all the evil? Hey, that's great. We like that. We'll take it. And then it got blended in. The syncretism started to mix with Christ. And then all of a sudden what happens is you lose Christ. You lose Jesus in the process. But the spirituality of fear makes us vulnerable to things that are not true. And there was an interesting program on the radio last week where they were interviewing a lot of young adults because they've surveyed young adults in this country, and about a third of young adults do not identify themselves with any organized religion. A third of young adults. So they surveyed them, and they asked them, well, what is your spirituality? And the question was, do you pray? Do you pray? One person said, yeah, I do pray. I pray, give me strength. Well, who do you pray to when you're praying, give me strength? Well, I guess if I don't really believe in God, I'm actually praying that to myself. Self, give me strength. So that was one person. There was another person who had at one point been part of the church and then left the church and then was kind of agnostic or an atheist. And then the question was, do you pray? And he says, you know, honestly, this might sound like a paradox. I do pray. When do you pray? I pray when I'm in a crisis. I pray when I need help. Well, what do you pray then? I say, help me. I'm afraid. Who do you pray to? I don't know. So there's the spirituality, and everyone in this city would say, hey, I'm spiritual. Everyone is spiritual in this city. Everyone. There's a spirituality there that's there. Why, though? Why? Because there are things that are just out of our control. There are things that we just cannot handle in our own lives. There is evil in the world that we cannot control. So how am I going to get some sort of handle, or how am I going to be able to survive when there's evil in the world, when there's things that are out of my control? And so what drives spirituality is actually fear. Fear of things that I cannot control. I don't have a handle on evil. Anytime, if you believe there is evil, then I don't know how you don't. If you don't read the newspapers, right? You've got to believe there's evil in the world. If you do believe there's evil in the world, that just transports you into spiritual reality. You have to deal in the spiritual, because that's where evil is. People understand that. There's something that people understand about that. And so spirituality is motivated by fear. How am I going to get some sort of strength against the things that I'm afraid of, or the things that I can't handle? And there's three things that fear does. One is, it makes us vulnerable. It makes us vulnerable. The deep fear of evil powers, the deep fear of things that are beyond our control, can make us want to find some practice or some truth or something that gives us control or a sense of control. Fear can do that. But fears can also have us looking beyond Jesus. That's the second thing it does. You know, when we have Jesus in our lives, sometimes we might think, like the Colossians probably did, well, wait a minute, evil forces. Is Jesus going to help me with that? Or do I need something else? Do I need to get the angels together on my side to do that? And so you might be a Christian. You might not really have an answer for how does Christ help me with evil? How does Christ help me overcome? How does Christ protect me? Well, if you don't have that well defined in your life, then you're probably going to be looking for other things to help you with it, other practices. And Jesus becomes kind of magical instead of your strength, your protection, your keeper, your power. He becomes just kind of, you know, it's kind of like the Bible on the coffee table that's there for just decoration. You're glad it's there because somehow it reminds you that there is a God in your life, but you might not read it. You know, it's Inauguration Day today, and President Obama, there's so much symbolism about this day. He's out there, and he's going to put his hand on the Bible that Abraham Lincoln had. He's going to put his hand on the Bible that Martin Luther King had. And those are two men of great stature, two men who believed in the Scripture. But putting your hand on Bibles as symbolism is not the way for you to be able to get the power of God. And I was glad to hear that President Obama actually had said to the speaker, Justice Roberts, he said, I want the words, so help me God, in my oath. I want those words in there. That's important. See, that's where the strength comes from. Symbolism has its own way. The cross around on your neck is one thing. The pictures of Jesus on your wall is one thing. But none of that, the symbolism of putting your hand on a Bible is one thing. But none of that has any more power to protect you from the evil one than a Ouija board or Wicca. None of that. Only Jesus himself. Only Jesus himself. And that's where we can't think about Jesus plus anything else. Jesus plus this practice. It must be first Jesus. First Jesus. The third thing here is what our fear does. It allows the evil one to shake our identity. If we're motivated by fear, then the evil one has a way to come in through our fears and shake our identity. Because Satan is the accuser of God's children. He's the accuser. And when Satan accuses us, he's telling us lies. He's telling us lies about ourselves. He's telling us lies that we want to believe about ourselves. Maybe it's messages that we heard about ourselves when we were just kids, and those messages continue with us. The tape is still playing in our head about the lies that Satan has put into our minds. Or Satan produces lies in the form of religion. There's all kinds of religions out there, things that even include Jesus in it, but aren't enough to protect you from the evil one. The way that Satan comes at it is the way that Jesus experienced Satan himself. Remember when Jesus was thrown into the desert in the wilderness, and then the evil one comes and begins to tempt Jesus. You remember the first things that Satan would say to Jesus? First thing would be, if you are the Son of God, then. Satan will always take us when we're vulnerable to our fears and try to shake our identity. You forget who you are at some point. And Satan will use fear to creep into our identity. And he first starts on the outside. He starts with our circumstances around us. You know, our circumstances can be cause us anxiety or cause us fear. You know, you can lose your job and that causes you fear. Or things like that happen in Newtown can cause you fear. Things that happen in our life cause you fear. Circumstances. You might have been growing up in circumstances that cause you fear. Think about kids that grow up in such violent areas, and they're growing up with this constant fear around them in their circumstances. Well, Satan first comes in through your circumstances, and that fear settles in, but then he works that fear into your identity and makes you insecure and question who you are. And there's an example. We heard of a pastor friend whose wife left him. And this pastor had been in ministry and been at different churches, but the wife found being in church environments just felt threatening to her. She felt insecure, and she couldn't really survive in that. So she didn't want to be married to a pastor anymore, because the environment of being in ministry was too much for her. She just couldn't take it. So that was the circumstance that she was in, and it caused her to be fearful. Well, this pastor then left the church. He left the church because he wanted to work on his marriage. And so he left and moved back to the hometown that he and his wife were part of, went back to the home. He got a job with the city. But she never followed him. She never went to him. And it's tragic. But why? Why didn't she go? He's no longer in that ministry situation or circumstance anymore. Not there anymore. So why not? Because being in that situation, the fear had gone through the situation into her identity. The fear was still with her. It was still with who she was as a person. And so she carried that fear with her. It reminded me of there's a scene from Breakfast at Tiffany's where Audrey Hepburn is there. She's talking to, I think it's the guy at the bar, and she says, "You ever get the mean reds?" And mean reds, and the guy's like, "Mean reds, I like the blues." No, and she says, "No, it's not the blues. The blues is kind of when you feel fat and you feel sad and you feel just kind of blah. Mean reds is this surprising sense of panic and fear that just comes up out of nowhere and just hits you, just randomly." She called it the mean reds. But that's the kind of thing that when fear shakes your identity, fear comes into who you are and shakes your core, it stays with you. And then it can come up at just random times, just weird moments where you just suddenly feel afraid. That's how Satan works. Once he's able to get into your situation and produce that fear there, then he works into your heart and your sense of who you are, and he then shakes your identity up. That's what he was trying to do with Jesus. If you are the Son of God, That's what he's trying to do with us. He's the accuser of the children of God. If you are a son or daughter of God, if you are truly loved by the Father, and how does Satan bring up lies? You remember those sins from about, 10 years ago? The ones that you confessed, repented of, and thought you were forgiven for? You think God really forgives you? Really? That's how he does it. Just brings in those lies and makes you question who you are. This is the danger, guys. This is the danger of when we look to other resources or other practices to compensate for our fears, to compensate for the fact that we just cannot handle the enemy. We cannot handle evil. So how can we overcome our fears? Paul does it in these two verses. It's wonderful to be able to see how Paul addresses this. He first comes at them and says, quite simply, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, let's bring Jesus back, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And I just want us to look at that one phrase. It's loaded. If you're sitting here thinking, how do I overcome my fears? Is Jesus actually there to help me overcome my fears? To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. Paul says, you are in Christ. So that's the first thing. Know Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Paul takes a lot of time in this book to tell us about who Jesus is. And there's a wonderful hymn in verse 15 of this very chapter. Colossians 1:15 says, Christ, let me tell you about this man. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Do you see what Paul's doing here? The evil that you're worried about, thrones, powers, authorities, Jesus is Lord over all of that. Jesus is Lord over all of that. Know Jesus. How familiar are you with Jesus? Do you know Jesus to be the Lord, the image of the invisible God, the one who is supreme over all things? Do you know Jesus? Paul is going to tell Colossians, you need to know Jesus. Get him back in the front of your mind. Get him in clear picture. Let him be your vision. Because he is the one who, and the only one, who has dominion over all evil. Because he defeated death on the cross. He defeated and crushed the evil one on the cross. And then he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. And he's made the way for all of us to be able to overcome sin, death, the evil one, and make it to heaven with him. You need to know Jesus. You need to know Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're more susceptible to fear in your life because you don't know Jesus very well. But know Jesus. Know Jesus. And then you'll find your identity in Christ. The second thing is, put your confidence in Jesus Christ. So the first thing is, know Jesus Christ. Second thing, have you put your confidence in Jesus Christ? When he says, you are faithful brothers in Christ, faithful means, I am faithfully putting my confidence in Christ. I am always pressing into Jesus. I'm always leaning hard into Jesus Christ because he's the only one who has power over every authority. Oh, I'm leaning into him. That's what being a faithful brother is. There's no amount of relics or ritual or religion that will protect me from evil forces. Only faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Because his victory, his power, his glory are mine when I press into him. No amount of money or education or religion or popularity or status or superstitions is ever going to be able to help me overcome evil or hardship. Only when I press into Jesus Christ. So, are you actively trusting Jesus? Are you leaning into him with the daily things of your life? Are you looking up to him every day and leaning into his victory. The third thing he says is, now apply Christ to your daily living. Apply Christ to your daily living. He says, you are holy. Holy means set apart. You're no longer a pawn in the spiritual war that's going on. You're not just drifting along back and forth with the popularity or with trends or with whatever the evil one wants to do. You are in Christ. You're in Christ. You're seated with him. So be rooted in him. Meaning, let your Christ identity out into your personal life. And this book talks so much about how you're to relate with your spouse, how you're to have a positive relationship in marriage and in with your family and with servants and employees and employers. He's saying, put your position in Christ into play. Let it out in how you relate with the world. You're in Christ. You're not just some random person just drifting along. You are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. So live out Christ in your life. You are holy. Apply Christ to your daily living. And then the last thing is, delight in Christ's benefits. And this is where we see the very last phrase of verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. What Paul is saying is, here, because you are in Christ, you are the object of the Father's affection. You have all of his grace. You have all of his peace. You have everything that you need from God the Father into your life. So delight in every benefit that you have. Delight in every benefit. If you're not delighting in the benefits that you have in Jesus Christ, then you're not able to take the power and the joy and the love that you have in Christ into the war, into the battlefield. And guys, this is incredibly important. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says something like this. You're going to face the enemy. When you face the enemy, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he says, then put on all the armor of God, right? The breastplate of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, belt of truth, all of these things, put them on. And then after you've done all these things, stand. Stand in Christ. Stand in him. Maybe you feel like you're just kind of a victim to all the hardship and evil around you. You don't really know the protection of Christ in your life because you don't know him. You don't know him. I want to just encourage you today, read the Gospel of John and have this one prayer. Father, I want to know Jesus. Just show me Jesus. Give me Jesus. That's all I want. Maybe you know Jesus, but you haven't really placed your confidence in Jesus. You're not really leaning hard into Jesus. Your prayer life is not really there where you're not really depending on the Lord in the day-to-day of your life. You're not really leaning into him so that you're placing your confidence in him. Maybe that's what you need to do. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm just going to try to preserve my little Christian, beautiful little Christian life and kind of keep it to myself. No, you're holy. That means you're set apart to display Christ out of your life. You're not just a victim of evil. You're now an agent of redemption in the world. So be holy in Christ, and delight in his benefits. You don't need to ask for more than what you have in Christ. Do you know that in your prayers? You pray things sometimes. Sometimes we pray things that we really don't need to pray. Lord, give me more love. You don't need more love. You have all the love you need in Jesus Christ. Oh, give me more joy. You don't need more joy. You have all the joy you need in Jesus Christ. Give me more power. You have all the power you need in Jesus Christ. So what's the prayer, really? Give me more Jesus. Give me more of Jesus, because in Jesus I have all these things. All these things. Now, it doesn't mean that when you have all of these things that you won't suffer, or that you won't go through things that are threatening, or that you won't even fear. But what it does mean is that if you're in Christ, you can express every fear that you have to a Father who hears every fear. And then when you know that He hears you, you can say, I won't fear, I will fear no evil, for I know that You are with me. I know that You're with me. Your right hand guides me. So it's not that you're not going to face evil. It's not that you're not going to face suffering. What it does mean is that you're going to walk through it with Him. With Him. Walking through it with Him means knowing Him, putting your confidence in Him, really applying Christ in your life and in how you live, and delighting in Him, delighting in who He is, delighting that you are in Him. That's what it means. We follow Jesus through the path of suffering, just as He did. When Jesus followed the path of suffering to the cross, we follow Him too, through the cross. But it's through the cross that we find resurrection, that we find hope. And this is exactly the hope that we have. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's in Colossians. We're going to see that. Christ in you is the hope of glory. So maybe today you're thinking, I'm getting overtaken by fear. I'm getting overtaken by the evil one. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Maybe Jesus had been your focus a long time ago, but He's not anymore. Maybe you've lost Him along the way. Friend, can I just allow you to have an opportunity right now as we pray to turn back to Jesus? Turn to Him. Turn to the first love that you once knew. Let Him be the focal point. Let Him be the center of your life. And let Him be the one who brings you joy and helps you overcome all that you need to overcome in your life. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Lord, we thank You, Jesus, that we don't live in a world in which we are just tossed to and fro by the news of this day. Lord, we don't have to because of You. Lord, we might have drifted far from You, though, and it feels like we're just tossed to and fro. So, Lord, we want to turn back to You. Jesus, our Lord, we ask that You will be once again our vision. And, Lord, that Your life will be poured out into us so that we can experience Your power, Your grace, Your mercy in everything that we do, and not be afraid because You're with us. Lord, I just pray that today, Lord, our eyes would be shifted to You, the one true God, who is the one true Lord over all dominion, over all evil, over everything. We ask this in Jesus, Your name.
Thanks for listening to this message brought to you by New Life Church of the Nazarene. Stay connected with New Life at www.newlifesf.org and on facebook.com/newlifechurchsf. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. Again, New Life is located at 300 Yoloa Street on Nakash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. The mission of New Life is to become like Christ, to belong as His community, and to bring His gospel to the world one life at a time.